Well, hello everyone. We'll see if we are. Yes, we have success. Well, thank you for having us today. Sue and I flew up this morning from down in California, and it was a nice, good ride until we got to Seattle, and then all the bumps started. But anyways, good to be here. First time I've been here at this ecclesia in the Monroe area here in this hall. It's really nice to see all this. And all the children that were here, that was really good to see. What I want to do with you this weekend is to share with you four areas of my life that I have worked on and modified some of my ideas different from when I grew up as a child. I grew up in a Christadelphian family, grew up in a strong ecclesia in the Detroit area, and we had this cultural idea of God, and I sort of grew up with what my local area had. And all these years of reading the Bible and going through it, I've sort of fine-tuned that a little bit and found certain areas that I would maybe slightly differ in some ways and a little bit from where I grew up in our culture. And those things have been really important to me, things that have really affected my life and my relationship with God and Jesus Christ. So I picked four of them for this weekend to share with you about getting to know our God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and just wanted to share them. This first class is going to be on God's incredible love for us. I grew up, and so did Sue, we grew up in the 70s, got baptized in the 70s, and some of you may remember those days, probably not very many now, but there's a few of you that might remember the evangelical revival that had come along, and in our local area, it was very against our culture to talk about the love of God. I can remember we appealed to be able to use a guitar at our CYC, and it was like, no, you can't play the guitar. No way, that's evil. And this was the environment we grew up in. And hardly anyone ever talked about the love of God. I remember being at the Midwest Bible School one year, and the three main speakers there, they spoke on the atonement in the evening classes on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. And one of them did Monday night, one of them did Tuesday night, and Brother Harry Tennant had Wednesday night. And the first thing he said during that class was, he said, "Brethren and sisters and young people, any discussion of the atonement that doesn't talk about the love of God has missed an entire key component. Because the two evenings before that, nobody had even mentioned the love of God." And that really struck me as a young person that, wow, that was different coming from Uncle Harry. And I've looked through the Bible since then and realized that's a key area that I think some of us have missed. For those of you that like to take notes, I can save you a little bit of trouble. You can get on Christadelphian Bible Talks if you would like to. The very first one up there is Getting to Know God and Jesus. That's these classes right now. And if you click that on, you can see that all the PDFs for these classes are already there. That saves you putting your head down and copying. I'm a school teacher, and I don't like it when people have their heads down. All the key ideas are going to be up there, and if I was asking you a lot of questions, you would learn very quickly. A lot of times the answers are up there, too. So that's what good teachers do. So why this subject mattered to me, and why I'd like to share it with you this weekend, is because it's become clear to me over time that we become who we worship, or what we worship. The God that we have in mind as to who our God is, that's what we're patterning our life after. And if we've got things about God that aren't right, we're trying to mimic something that isn't really good. And I've learned the hard way through experiences of life sometimes that things that I thought were right, they didn't work. They weren't right. And since then, I found out that they really weren't biblical, but they were things that I grew up with. And I've tried to get closer and closer over the years. Sue and I've had a lot of discussions about this whole idea about what does the Bible say that? What are you trying to learn about God from this? And the source really should be the Bible. So I'll challenge you this weekend a bit. What is your understanding of God? You know, what kind of a relationship do you have with God and Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ walked through the doors today, right now, and he returned, how would you respond? Would you be like joy and excited and want to go up and give him a hug for what he's done for us? Or would you be afraid, sort of want to hide behind the wall a little bit, and you're not really too sure? What is your relationship with God and Jesus Christ? And my goal was to get closer and closer to Jesus Christ and God. And I really found that is what the Bible has done for us. Because some Christians today, and some of us may think, that God is angry with his children and he wants to punish them for their sins. This is the view of God that you will find in Christianity all over the place. This is how Christianity was built, from this idea of an angry God. Others swung the other way around in the evangelical revival, and they went with God's unconditional love. God loves everybody, no matter who you are and what you do and how you live. God loves you all. God's unconditional love. And they sort of forgot that, wait a minute, in the New Testament even, Jude reminds us that once the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It's just not a case of God loves everybody unconditionally. It does matter how we live and the kind of relationship that we have with God. Some of the evangelical Christians took an extreme position that God loves everyone equally. You know, it doesn't matter what your lifestyle is, doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do in this life, but God loves everybody unconditionally. And they forgot that New Testament, Paul quotes that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. He does not love everybody equally and unconditionally. That isn't how it works. So what we find going through the scriptures is that God loves his family. He loves his children. Even when you sin, he still loves you. And he works with us to hopefully get us to the point that we repent of our sins so that he can forgive us. And he will do this with us over and over again to a point. There is a limit to how far he will go. And that's what the Bible keeps reminding us over and over and over again. We do have to become serious about it. Look at the basis for our understanding love at all. When we talk about love today, and what do you love, and you love your wife, and you love your children, all these different things, we use this word love a lot. But the whole basis for understanding love is to come to know love the way God views love. That's what we want to mimic. So when Moses asked to see God, and the angel passes before him in Exodus 34, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's the balance. But look at all those positive things there about our God. God is the one who teaches us about love. He's the one who actually explains what love is. And he's hoping that if we develop a relationship with him where we understand the way he loves us, that will spill over into how we treat one another. That instead of just making up our idea about, well, how I think love is between a husband and a wife, or a wife and a husband, or their children, you don't just make up your own idea about what love is. You mimic the love of God. You find out what God has done for me, what he's done for us, and you mimic that in how you treat one another, because God is the one who taught us about love. When God does forgive our sins, he expects that we will respond. He doesn't just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, and we just keep going and do the same things over and over and over again. He's hoping that we will respond. Look at how Paul deals with this in Romans 2. After dealing with the Gentiles that had just, you know, forgotten God and God gave them up in chapter 1, he challenges the Jews and says, look, oh man, you're no better than them. When you condemn all these people for what they're doing, you end up condemning yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And he goes on to say that, look, when God forgives us, when we escape the judgment of God, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of their hardened and penitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. So he warns them there is a limit to God's kindness and his love. It does run out. I remember growing up as a young person, and we'd have a lot of different speakers come into our area. A lot of times folks from Australia would come in, and they really hit our generation hard on this quote from John Thomas, when they would come in and say that men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. And they would tell us this in the sense that it's not really about us. It's all about God and God manifestation. And it's like you get this feeling, well, God doesn't really care about me. He just wants to manifest himself in me, and that's all that matters. never talk about the love of God. And it wasn't until LeBronics came out and I was actually able to find the article and read through it that you don't realize that the context of when John Thomas said that, it wasn't just a general statement, a blanket statement about everything. People had written to him about universal salvation. They were writing to him about the fact that, well, you know, they thought God would save everybody because he loves everybody. And so he had to explain that God never intended to save everybody, but only those who were born of the Spirit would become part of his family. So when you read the rest of that, you find out the salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. The eternal Spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in doing so, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be Spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. So that comes out of the Herald of the Kingdom from back in 1858. And what it had done is given me the wrong idea of what I was aiming for. And I failed to see this component of how much God loves us. And you look at our lives today. Look at how many of you are here in families. And you look back at why did the angels create Adam and Eve and create families of having children and growing up in families? It was so that we could experience the love of God. As parents, as grandparents, you love children, you love these people, and you come to understand how much God loves us. This is what he's after. He loves us, just like a father today loves their children. And then you start thinking, well, is this just a New Testament idea? Because sometimes Christians today will say, well, the God of the Old Testament was really this angry God who wanted to everybody to be killed. And the God of the New Testament, since Jesus came and he took away the wrath of God, this is the God of love. And you find out, well, that's not true either. You go back and look at how Moses, and he kept stressing through Deuteronomy that God loves you. And this is what has caused him to act. Deuteronomy 7 at verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. This is the God who has saved us, who gave his son for us. It's because he loves us like a father loves his children. That's not the only place. Look at Deuteronomy 10, this whole section about this, and we quote quite often, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Right in verse 12, but to fear the Lord. That fear, that's not afraid. There's a whole bunch of Hebrew words that are translated fear in our Bibles. That's a respect of the Lord that he's looking for in us and to walk in his ways. But in verse 15, look at this. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. They're circumcised. And then he goes on. And look at how he expands this to the fact that since God loves us, it has to change the way we behave. Look at verse 18. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. This is God giving him food and clothing. So therefore, in verse 19, you love the sojourner. Therefore, you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. See, what God intends from this is that when we learn about how much he loves us, that will inevitably impact how we treat one another. And this is what he's hoping for. This is what the angels do right now, that they learn to mimic the love of God. God's actions for us really are based on his love. You look in Deuteronomy 23, even this section about the Ammonites and the Moabites should not enter the assembly of the Lord in verse 3, even to the 10th generation. And he talks about how, you know, Balaam and what he had done in cursing them. But in verse 5, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. See, it isn't just because God wants to manifest himself in the earth. That's true, he does. But he loves you. That is his prime motivation, is that he loves you And that's a key component of all this, and he's hoping that that love will be something that we then, in turn, are willing to do for others. Because just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, out of Psalm 103. So what God is after for all of us today, all of us, old, young, everybody, he wants a relationship with us. And he wants it based on love. Love for each other. That God loves us and that we love him and that we learn to love one another. That actually comes up in 1 John as the basis for fellowship. Real fellowship is when we practice love for God and love for one another. That's what it really is. And the reason this matters, brothers and sisters and young people, is because love has more power to change your life than fear. If you're just operating all the time and looking at, well, what is God going to do if I do this? And how is he going to get me if I do that? And you're always afraid. And when Christ walks through the door, your immediate reaction is to turn back because you're afraid of him. If that's the kind of relationship you have, you're not tapping into the power of love. You remember when Joseph's brothers sold him and they made up that story about Joseph being killed by a wild animal? That was because it said they feared telling Jacob the truth. They were afraid. They want to tell him what they've done. But years later, when they come down to Egypt, and Judah's talking with Joseph, pleading with him to not keep Benjamin. Let me stay instead, Judah would say. That was because Judah loved Jacob. There's no longer this fear of dad. This is because I can't stand to see what this is going to cost my dad. We can't go back and tell him that Benjamin's still there in Egypt. Because love has power to change your life. Much more power than fear. Fear just doesn't do it, as so many Bible characters can show. So what God does with us is he chastens us like earthly parents. He disciplines us for our good, Paul says. So Proverbs 3 would say, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." That's what God does. He chastens us. He trains us. He instructs us because he loves us. And he wants us to be part of his family. The key to this is that it took me years to realize is that the purpose of his discipline isn't to punish us. That's a word I've taken out of my vocabulary about God's family. He doesn't punish his children. I challenge you to look through the Bible and look for this. Now, the English translators put in the word punish, but it's not what the Hebrew word would mean. I'll show you that in a minute or so. But what God does is he doesn't punish. What he does is he trains, he instructs, he disciplines. And that's the model that we need to have in raising our children too. Some people get all hung up in this idea that God is angry with us and that somehow Jesus has to get involved between us and God. And he's sitting on the right hand of God now, and he's always like talking God down. It's like, oh, don't punish him for that. Oh, don't get after him for that. I know what they're going through, and you don't, kind of thing. And it isn't true, brothers and sisters, at all. That came from Christianity. It didn't come from the Bible. It came from Christians who believed in an angry God who was always wanting to punish us and had to punish somebody. So he sends Jesus down, and he punishes him and puts him through the punishment that we all deserve. But look what Jesus says in John 16. He says, "In that day," that's when he's glorified and resurrected, "you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." See, God doesn't need somebody to talk him down. He doesn't need somebody to stand between us and him and say, "Oh, please forgive these people." He loves you more than anyone loves you. He's the one who set out to redeem us. He's the one who created the whole plan of redemption. It's like Paul says in Romans 8, you know, who's going to separate us from the love of God? Are you kidding me? Look at what he's done for us. Nobody needs to convince God to forgive us because God loves you. And that's the kind of heavenly Father that we have. He loves us and he has done everything to save us. And he has always reached out and tried to help his children and save them by faith. Look at how John puts it in 1 John 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And the modern version's put in there, and so we are. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. See, this is what John brings out, and he talks a lot about the love of God because it changes how we live. It changes how we treat each other because we learn to mimic the kind of love that God has when we're dealing with each other. It really is a privilege, brethren and sisters and young people, to have a God who loves you like this and who will do everything. He sends his angels out every day to try to help us, to guide us, to instruct us, to discipline us in his ways so that we can join his family forever. Look at how Paul puts this in Ephesians 2 when he talks about being saved by grace. You know, he talks about the fact that at one time, these people, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. This is how we all grew up and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We did things that were wrong and we weren't on the pathway to God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We never deserved it. We didn't do anything to earn it. And there's no way he should have done it because we were dead in our trespasses, or Paul says in Romans 5. We were sinners. We were ungodly. And God calculated and he sent his son to die for us because he loves us and he wants us in his family. He really does. So when Paul deals with this in Romans says in Romans 5, look how these words that he comes up with. He says, look, God didn't wait for us to deserve it. He didn't wait for us to be good enough for him to save us. When we were still without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For scarcely will a righteous man will die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is a calculated move on God's part where he didn't wait for us to be good. He didn't wait for us to apologize. He didn't wait for us to be, you know, good enough to do this. He calculated for 4,000 years he would send his son so he could save us. That's the God that we worship. And we sit around sometimes in family squabbles, ecclesial troubles, and we gripe about things, and we wait for somebody to come to us and say they're sorry. And we look at God's love. This is what he's trying to get us to demonstrate and to practice with one another. Love people like God loved us, like God loves all of them, and like the angels are taking care of them right now. This is what Paul is after, and this is what God wants from us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Enemies, sinners, ungodly, without strength. And God sent his son for us. It's the beauty of what Paul deals with right there. And it's a real calculated love where you're willing to do things for other people who need help. And that's how you see people. They need help. And whatever it is that we can do to help them and illustrate the love of God, that is fantastic. Look at how when Paul dealt with it in Ephesians 1, when he talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You notice that the modern versions there, they put the last part of verse 4 actually goes with verse 5 because it really should be read, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is what God did. He set it all up because he loved us. And of course, yes, he wanted a family that would fill the earth, that would be manifestations of him to his glory. But as a father loves us, that is what motivated God to do it. And so what we want to do, brethren and sisters, and young people, when you're raising families and you're dealing with family situations and ecclesial situations, we have to teach our children and show them by the way we live about God's love. So they will grow up and learn to love God the way he loves us. It's something we all have to work on. Look at how John 10 puts this when Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me," in verse 17, "because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down." This is what motivated, you know, Jesus to get this relationship with God. God loved him because he would lay down his life for the others. And God loves all of those who keep his commandments. But real love isn't just something where we say to one another, "Oh, I love you." It's not what a wife or a husband says to one another periodically, "Oh, I love you." Real love isn't just words. Real love is something you can feel, you see it in action, and you show it. But when people just say, "Oh, I love you," or "I love you," and it has nothing behind it, brothers and sisters, that's not the love of God. The love of God can be seen and felt. Look how in John 14, God loves those who keep his commandments. And Jesus says in verse 21 that he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." Because this is a two-way relationship. It's not just that God loves us. What he wants in the response is that we, in turn, keep his commandments, and we show that we love him. It's a two-way relationship that we're trying to develop with our God. And if we say that we love him, as John says over and over again, we have to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So Jesus taught us about the love of God. That's one of the key things he was out to do, was explain to everybody how much God loves us and what he was willing to go through to save us. And what he's hoping is that now we can put that into practice. Again, in 1 John 4, he explains in verse 7, "Let us love one another." This is how it now branches off into how we treat each other. "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You want to be born of God? You have to understand his love. And you have to be treating other people but on the basis of the love of God. He who does not love does not know God. And we saw in verse 10 there that in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the place of mercy. That word propitiation is used for like the mercy seat. He provided the one who would provide mercy for us. For our sins. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another in the same way that God loved us. Not make up some... See, sometimes what we do is we realize what God did for us, and he did this for us, that we don't deserve it, we can't ever earn it, and we use all those words. But then when it comes time to loving one another, we somehow think that love is defined in a different way. And it isn't. It's the same love. The same love that God loved us is what we have to be showing one another. So God proved his love for us when he calculated for 4,000 years he would send his Son. He sent Jesus to go through all those things, to be crucified and to endure all the shame and all the things that he went through, because God knew that that would be a powerful motivation to convince us to join with Christ and die to sin. Or as Peter puts it, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's what it was all about. So the test that John gives us as to whether or not we love God, you know, or that we know him, in 1 John 2 at verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." And this is what we want to aim for, brothers and sisters. This is not some theoretical concept that you can't actually attain. This is something we aim for in life now, so that we love God, we keep his commandments, and whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. That is John's pathway to eternal life. Or in 1 John 4 at verse 17, we find that this kind of love, this kind of loving relationship with God, what it does, it's perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now sometimes people read that and again they think, well, that's theoretical. You can't really expect to get to that point in life, can you? But all the rest of the things John is covering in 1 John are all practical, real-life, goals that we can have and expectations about behavior. And John's point is that when you develop a relationship with God based on love, you don't fear Christ walking through the door anymore. You don't fear the things that God brings into your life because you trust that God's in control, and in all these things, he's working for good. Now look in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. It's not there anymore because fear has to do with punishment. I'm going to look at another class later on, this idea of punishment versus chastening. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, I challenge you on that this weekend to go home and work on it, because it's one of those ideas. These are not BASF first principle things. These are relationship things with our God. This is daily life practical things about what kind of a relationship do you have with God? Are you in fear of God all the time? Or are you just cooperating with what he brings into your life because you know he loves you and you love him and you trust him in every way? And you can see how John plays this out in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You're a liar if you do that. Because if you love God, according to his definition of what love is, you will love one another the way God loves you, the way he loves me. You'll cut people a lot of slack. You'll offer forgiveness. You'll be freely forgiving them, granting mercy, because that's what you're hoping God does for you. And this is a commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, this is important in our daily life and how we treat each other, how we raise our children, how we deal with our neighbors. This is what we're doing, witnesses to the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at how God loved Paul, even though he had persecuted and killed God's children. He's like one of the worst cases of God's children you could bring up, of the mistakes that he made. Or David is another one. But God continued to love David, even after he committed adultery and murder, long after his conversion. Now, if people did that today, would you be able to welcome that brother or sister back through the doors, come into the hall, and still love them like God would? See, this is an area we have to work on, brethren and sisters. We're not very good at this. We're really good at saying, well, you've got to show me you repented. You've got to prove this. We're good at all those things, but we're not so good at treating people the way God treats people. We have to practice and work on it. You know, that's just an area we have to learn to forgive and love like God. And he's given us plenty of examples of how it works. You got to be careful of that humanistic view of God's love, too. We don't want to just love everybody, no matter how they live. There are lines at which God says there are commandments that he's given us. There's a way of life that we're aiming for. But even that, it's all based on what God has written about how to be in his family. This is what we promote today. So our expression of love has to be based on God's. 1 Corinthians 11, you find that love itself does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. There is a line that we hold, and there is a difference between good and there's evil. But when people in our community practice something evil, like David when he committed adultery, it doesn't mean they're evil people. It means they've made a mistake. Now, it's a whole different story if somebody tries to justify it and say that, oh, that's just right and God accepts this and all. That's different. But I'm talking about the average, normal things that happen in our community where people make mistakes. They're usually very sorry about it. They wish it hadn't happened. They'd like some help in trying to deal with it. And we have to respond to those people the way God responds with us. He loves them. He's training them. He's disciplining us so that we will become better people. Because we know that God made it very clear, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But what Paul goes on to say is, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So when people have been washed and they have come through and repented, we have to realize, like Paul said, they are now not in that same class as the unrighteous, because They've been changed by the love of Christ. So how can we practice loving one another? Now, just coming to a class like this, this isn't really practicing loving one another. Now, maybe those people that took the children downstairs and they're running the children's classes, that's loving one another. You know, been there, done that, right? They're the ones working today. But we got to spend some time together, praying together, invite people over to your home, go places together, get to know people, and find out what you can do to help in their lives. And quit judging each other all the time. We're Christadelphians, we're good at that. We're really good at making judgments. So we're the Jews, the Judaizers, right? But we've got to get involved in people's lives to try to understand and help and support. All you have to do, brothers and sisters, is think about your own children. What would you do if your child made a mistake? You don't judge them and write them off and, you know, what can we do to make them sure and punish them in some way? We look at what can we do to help you? How can we help you work through this and prevent this from happening again? It's the same attitude we need to have towards one another, because that's how God treats us. We learn to forgive one another like God's forgiven us, or like Joseph did with his brothers. This is such a difficult concept that when Joseph's brothers came to him, when Jacob died, remember what they said in Genesis 50 when Jacob died? They made up that story and he said, oh, before Dad died, he told us to make sure we tell you that you really should forgive us for what we did. And they go through the whole story. And Joseph looks at him and says, well, am I in the place of God to judge you? It's like, and he looks right at him and says, I know you meant it for evil. I know that. There's no doubt about it. You did it for all the wrong reasons. But God turned it into good. That's the kind of relationship he had with God. He didn't blame people. He didn't want to punish people. He realized that God could still use that for good. And he just totally forgave his brothers, and they couldn't understand it because they didn't understand the love of God. This is how God's love really plays out. Those are the kind of things we can do. Demonstrating God's love to the needy. Helping people that are in poverty today. We can be very helpful to these people. We have a lot of folks around the world today. The Christadelphian community has changed a lot. We have a lot of brethren and sisters in third world countries now that need our help, and we can financially help them. We can send them money and other things that they need. We can do that. That is showing them the love of God. And those are the kind of actions that we can do to help people, even in faraway areas. Sort of like when the Apostle Paul took up the collection for the Jerusalem Poor Fund. It's a very similar kind of thing. We can send money through Agape in Action and the CBM and different ones. But the love of God also includes our own families and our own ecclesias. We've got to practice this with each other in the way that we take care of one another. Look at how the Apostle Paul puts this in Ephesians 3 about understanding and knowing the love of Christ. He prayed to the Ephesians, out of his glorious riches, I pray, he says, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, working in their minds, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may be able, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. See, when he says that, brothers and sisters, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, see that word knowledge has no in there? He's not talking about an academic study of the Bible and you say, I know the love of God. He is talking about knowing this love by the relationship that you develop with God, one that overwhelms you to the fact that you will then put it into practice with others. It surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. And so he prays, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is what we want to aim for, is coming to know God, get a relationship with God that passes knowledge. It's not just about doing Bible study, brothers and sisters. And this is what it will do to us. It convinces us that we can always trust God, no matter what happens, no matter what he brings into our life. whatever challenges, you know, whether they're physical challenges, medical situations, financial things, you know, personality things that develop, in all of these things, he's working for good. In everything, he's working for good. He is trying to train us to be like him. And we can have confidence in God's ability to save us. He promises if you participate in the program and you trust it, that he will save you. He will. And he expects us to treat others by showing his love to them. That's the expectation he has. That's how he finds out if we really buy into his program. Do we really buy into what John calls eternal life? Remember, notice in your studies in 1 John how he talks about the eternal life? And he says that you already have the eternal life. It's because it's a way of life. It's God's way of life. And it involves the love of God. And we have confidence then because God is in control and he will not let us down. So from our first class this morning then, some of the things that hopefully we can take away. Let's remember that God does love us like a father or a mother, in this case, loves their children. You know, you see this between moms and dads and their kids. And he's hoping that we will respond to his love and show it to other people. God is the one who defines love, not society today, not, you know, us kind of come up with, oh, how can I show love, and you sort of make it up yourself. It's not about what we think love should be. It's about how does God treat us. He is the definition of love. We don't deserve God's love, and we never will. Never will. So we got to be like him and show his love to other people who may not deserve it either. See, this is where it comes into practice, brethren and sisters. You don't wait for people to deserve your love, your kindness, your friendship. You show it to people like God does, way before, and they may never deserve it or earn it or whatever we're thinking. And God is using the events of this life to train us to understand his eternal life. And he hopes that if we trust him, we'll grow in faith over time. And God views the mistakes and the sins of our past. Instead of looking at the mistakes we made yesterday and that we'll make today and looking back at them and getting all depressed over all of our mistakes, God views these as learning tools, stepping stones. This is why he's willing to forgive, because he's not worried about the process that's going on here, about the mistakes we made. He's thinking about the end product. He's after a group of people who have been taught to live like Jesus Christ. They've been conformed to the image of his son. And if it takes all these negative things to get us there, it's worth it to him. And we have to learn to look at each other that way and realize everybody's going through this. We all are. We're just trying to develop into children of God. So we'll leave it there for now, and it's break time. Hopefully I have a few things to talk about during the break. Thanks.